a number of things in this chapter that I wanted to speak on, and there's a great depth in this chapter. But we're going to we don't want to keep you here too long, so we'll try and limit that a little bit, and we'll do as the Lord leads, I guess. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, my intent tonight is to do two things. It's really putting the attention on me. My intent is to do two things tonight. The first would be to look at a phrase in chapter 5 and verse 3, peace and safety. And look at that phrase for a little while, and then we're going to move on to the rest of the chapter, focusing on verses 6, 7, and 8. And we're going to talk about three different tests that we can put ourselves through to define or to see where our focus is. If our focus is heavenward or earthbound. So that's our intent tonight, and that's about as much of an outline as you're going to get. Just the way I studied this, that's how it all turned out. Maybe the first thing we'll do is read through chapter 5. We'll start at verse 1. Actually, perhaps we'll start at verse 13 of chapter 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. We'll end our reading there. Maybe this time we'll just commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are humbled that you would let us explore your word, that you would let us find these truths out from the things you've written to us. And Lord, we would be so careful with your word. We would be careful to recognize the themes that you've given to us in it, and that we would be that we would handle it carefully. We would handle it reverently, Lord, for we know that it is brimming with riches. And just pray, Lord, that as we dig our hands in a little bit into the riches tonight, and just pray that we would be blessed for it, and that we would be careful to speak well of you in all that we do and say. Lord, just pray that you would guide this study by your Holy Spirit, and you would say the things only that are a blessing to you, and that would lift up the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. The Apostle Paul here in writing he minces words very little. I guess is the best way to describe it. He doesn't use very gentle euphemisms, and he doesn't use gentle imagery. He gets right to the point, and he says what at least he believes the Thessalonians need to hear here. And so in chapter 5, or the end of chapter 4, it finishes off with a very common passage, probably the clearest exposition of the rapture that we have in the Bible, and it says how the Lord will come back, and we'll be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And it's a great passage. And then he changes his tone suddenly, and chapter 5, it seems. And he says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. And he, and I was just, there's a number of ways that this could have gone. But in verse 2, it says, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And Paul's warning here, it touches on a point often missed in prophetic study, or in any of some of the prophecy books that I've read. It's all about studying the passage and what it's predicting. It's always, predicting these things, but we ought not to miss the practical implications of this. We have the rapture spelled out very well in the preceding six verses, and Paul uses chapter 5 to ask, how should we then live? The Lord is coming back, and what should we be doing in the meantime? And so 1 Thessalonians 5, I think, it encourages us to unshackle ourselves from the world, to let earthly things go, and to prepare ourselves. So in verse 3, it says, this is the phrase that really caught my attention this week. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. When they say peace and safety, now in that day and age, peace and safety was, those two words were slogans of the Roman Empire. People would use that as a greeting. That would be it was more of a formal greeting, but the same way that we would say, how's it going, Hank? They would greet one another by saying peace and safety, or some variation of that. And those same, I was thinking, well, there must, if that's what they were saying in that day, what would be kind of the equivalent of that today? And I think the equivalent of that today is peace and safety. I think the same words can be used today. And this is, peace and safety, really, those two words really touch on something, or on two things that are very prevalent in our society today. We are a culture searching for peace and searching for safety, especially peace of mind. That's what the advertisements that we see on TV and in the newspaper, and everything's advertising how long this will last, and you got all the warranty on cars. It's just, that's really the thing. We want a peace of mind, and everybody's out for the best sound system and the best TV and the best car and the best clothes, because they'll last. We want things to last. And I was just kind of thinking that, as I was thinking that, I was just thinking, well, this is like unbelievers, right? Like, having all their peace in the world. And that's a really wrong way of thinking about it, because it's so easy for anybody, believer or not, regardless of what you believe, to get caught up in the physical things of this world, to get caught up in our job, in our house, in our cars, and our relationships. And we want that peace. Society is after safety. Everything is geared towards, it's designed around safety. I mean, our roads are, everything's gonna be kept safe in the roads, well, maybe not around PEI, but in a lot of places, they got to keep the roads perfect to keep everybody safe. And, there's a big concern now about the food that we're eating. Is it safe? It's got to be safe. It can't, all these, antibiotics and growth hormones and GMOs, this is not safe. And we have the police and the military in many countries of the world. Many of you probably deal with occupational health and safety. So safety in the workplace, safety in... And it's a massively prevalent thing in society today to be safe, to have a peace of mind, and to have safety. I was thinking today, there's less peace than ever before. Stress is, with the economy spiraling downward, there's a rise in stress related sickness anyway, or stress related. Sickness and illness, in that way, and mental illness, and You know, we don't have that peace of mind. We have all the latest gadgets and gizmos, and we have less peace of mind. We have less peace in our relationships, although we have Facebook, and everybody has at least 3 cell phones, and you know, we've got the Blackberries and the iPhones, and we're talking to each other all the time. But there's no peace in that. There really isn't. Me and Matt were on the internet last night just for a second, just looking at something. We found these videos of just a bunch of thrill seekers, just risking life and limb. And we find this more and more today. People doing less safe things. These people eating less safe foods, and physically, mentally, and spiritually, and emotionally, people are being hurt. And it is not a safe world. And the question that we really need to ask ourselves is, do we have peace and safety? There's a little bit of a different emphasis if we ask whether we're asking someone who doesn't believe the gospel and someone who does. And for someone who has never been forgiven by God through the death of Jesus Christ, if there's anybody here tonight, I have to tell you that you cannot have peace and safety. It's impossible. We all die. I say time is the greatest teacher, but it kills all its students. And so we all die. Where's the safety in that? It doesn't matter how safe you live your life or how old you get, we all die. It's inevitable. It's appointed unto men once to die. And the other question that's being asked today is, what happens after death? And some of the educated people, or perhaps self-acclaimed educated people, would tell us that nothing happens after death. You don't go anywhere. So that's taken care of. But I mean, of course, I mean, beyond denying logic, that denies the anticipation of every human heart. We know there's something after death, and you know, there's nobody that's been there and back and come back to tell us what is after death. So I guess that's the reason that many say nothing. But there's no answer in the world as to what happens after death. There's some suggestions, but outside of God, lasting peace and lasting safety is impossible in the world. You can't find it. And so the answer that every unbeliever must give is, no, I cannot have peace or safety, lasting peace or safety in this world. During your life, perhaps you can. We're all safe from death until we die, but after death, the judgment. That's what the Bible says. And when we as believers consider that question, we know that in verse 14 of chapter 4, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So those that sleep in Jesus are safe. In verse 17 says, "We which are alive and remain, alive in Jesus, and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And so we have that peace and safety. And there's more than that. And I mentioned, in the breaking of bread this morning that in Ephesians 2, maybe we'll just flip over there just to get that verse in our minds. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. He himself is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." And so we find there that both the human race and God contributed something to the body of Christ, and all that we had to give was our sin. Our righteousness are as filthy rags. And in light of our sin, in light of the law of commandments, all God had to give was his justice, which would turn to judgment on us. And that enmity was taken away in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we have peace. And that's been a wonderful thought to know that we have peace with God, that we could attain something like that, and not we ourselves attaining it, of course, but that the Lord would give us that peace. In verse 17, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off, and to them that are nigh, for through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We can come boldly before the throne of grace. And we're saved by his death, and we're kept by his life. And it was preached last Sunday that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We read that in Romans 8. And in Hebrews chapter 7, it says, who is made, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. And that's where our safety rests. We have that anchor gone into heaven for us, and that'll be held for all of eternity because we live in him. And so as long as he lives, we live as well. But if we want to take this question a little bit further of whether or not we have peace and safety in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have eternal peace and safety. We know that. We just read that. But what about here on earth? Do you have peace and safety in the Lord Jesus Christ? And, you know, our immediate answer is of course, we don't rely on the world. We rely on Jesus Christ. We have peace and safety in him. But any child in Sunday school will tell you that. But we really need to consider this issue. Do we have the peace and safety in the Lord Jesus Christ right now? Are we enjoying it right now? Tomorrow, when we go to work or when we go to school or whatever, do we have that peace and safety? Because it's not contained in the walls of this building. It's something that we have available to us every day. And Philippians 3 verse 8 is one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. And it's Paul writing again. And Paul gives us a little example of the attitude of one with peace and safety in Christ alone. Now listen to what he says. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, that first part of the verse is the easy part. And I'll tell you why. Because he says, I count all things but loss. Now, I could say, I count my job but loss. If it means standing up for the Lord, I would lose my job. Or if it meant, losing all the money in my bank account. But to stand up for the Lord, I could say I will do that. I count that but loss. But what about when it gets down to crunch time? And it actually comes to the point where, now I suppose we probably wouldn't be losing our car or our job or all of our savings, but what if it came down to the point where you were confronted by somebody and you had the choice to laugh at the joke or to rebuke the person or walk away? That's sometimes even a harder situation because it's so easy. That's so easy to do. But listen to what Paul says after that. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And not only had he suffered the loss of all things and become bitter about it, but he says, and I do count them but dung that I may win Christ. What a testimony. That verse stands far above the example of my life. You know, count them but dung that I may win Christ. Do we have peace and safety in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? There's a difference, you know, between living the Christian life and living for Christ. I never really thought there was a difference, but I believe there is. Living the Christian life, for one thing, it's that will very quickly descend to empty tradition. But living the Christian life focuses on what we can do for God, what we should do, what it is our duty to do. And then we come to living for Christ, living in light of what Christ has done for us, not focusing on what we have to do, what we really ought to be doing, and going ahead and doing it because we should, but to have Jesus Christ as the source of our life, as Peter would say, he says what manner of men ought we to be, seeing these things are so, and he describes some of the suffering of Christ and the worth of Christ, and asks the question, what manner of men ought we to be? How should we live? And that's the difference between the Christian life and living for Christ. We're going to leave that subject just for a minute, and we will, I think it will lead into this next part. We're going to skip down a little bit in our passage, and we're going to look at three different tests to determine our spiritual state, to determine if our view is heavenward or if we're confined to earthly things. And the three tests that we're going to look at are, well, three questions that we're going to ask, I should say. We're going to look at our spiritual discernment. How well do you discern? How well is your spiritual discernment? We're going to talk about watching for the Lord, and how intensely are you watching, if at all? And the last question is, it's a question of sobriety. Are you drunk or sober? It's maybe a bit of a shocker, but we'll get to that in a minute. In verse five and four and five, we have two comparable dichotomies, two things that are opposite. We have a pair of them. Paul says speaking to Christians, he says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light." And there's our first dichotomy. You are not in darkness, you are in light. You're the children of light. And the children of the day, we are not of the night, nor of darkness. So we have the light and the day, and the darkness and the night compared. And Paul says, you are none of those things. You are neither in the dark, or I shouldn't say you're not none of those things. You are neither in the dark, nor of the night. You are in the light. You are children of the light and children of the day. And so that's the premise of Paul's discussion in verse 6, 7, and 8. Now, verse 6, he says, "Therefore, or because we have the light in the person of Jesus Christ, we have an anchoring point for peace and safety, let us not sleep as do others." Who are the others? Those that are in darkness. Those who are of the night. "But let us watch, let us be spiritually alert or on guard, and be sober, free from intoxicants," is what that word means. Someone who's sleeping, there's two ways that I would characterize somebody that's sleeping. They are inactive, or for the most part, unless we're kind of a thrashy sleeper. But if they're inactive generally, they're still or they're silent. They are not much differently, qualitatively, from a dead person. And, I mean, sleep is a euphemism for death in the New Testament, quite often. And the second thing that they are is unresponsive. A sleeping person doesn't register any stimuli. They don't react to danger or to pleasure. Their senses, I should say, their senses are turned off. Their smell is not operating. It's not operating on anything. And the third thing is that it is unnatural for someone to sleep during the day. Someone who sleeps in, well into the day, we would call lazy. It's not natural. You get up in the morning and you go to sleep at night. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, you don't have to turn there. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." And you, the believers, hath he quickened, or he's made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so Paul's argument is very simple here. He's saying we have the light. You are children of the day. Your senses should be operating, is essentially what he's saying. You shouldn't be sleeping. There's a verse that we went through in our Bible study in, I'm going to flip over there, in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. And it touches on the issue very, very succinctly. It says, but strong meat, or solid food, belongeth to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And that really is a test for spiritual discernment. How well do you discern? How well are your senses at discerning good and evil? And that's really the question here. And someone who is sleeping is very terrible at registering stimuli of accepting any. I mean, you can poke and you can prod them and you can talk to them, but they're unresponsive. And that should never be our case before God, before God's will written to us in the Bible. And Paul is telling these Thessalonians, let us not sleep. Let's not carry on in darkness. It's the height of ignorance and the height of arrogance to wake up to God's salvation and then to carry on going back to sleep. It really is a terrible thing and disrespectful to God above all. The second test that we are presented with is watching or waiting for the Lord. And are we watching? Are we alert and on guard for that? And verse 6 says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So proper watching, if we're watching properly for the Lord, this should lead to a life lived in response to God's promise. I will surely come again. That's what he told his disciples. He will come again and receive you unto my own. 1 Peter 1:3 tells us that that he has begotten us onto a lively hope, a living hope. And so that living hope, the hope that we have, is a lively, dynamic, changed life. That's the hope that we should be living in, waiting for the Lord. Paul had this hope. I was reading another one of my favorite verses in Romans 8, verse 18. And Paul says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. What a promise that is for Paul to give us something like that. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared. No matter what life piles up in front of us, no matter what life piled up in front of Paul, which was probably a lot more than we'll ever experience, Paul could say that he reckons all of that to be worthless compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And as John said this morning, I kind of feel unworthy being up here asking you if that characterizes your life, because it's so hard to do. There's so many things in this world that are pulling us and prodding us in the wrong directions. And do we have that upward look? Are we waiting with bated breath for the Lord? When you really think about it, and it's so hard to put into action, but when we think about it, just for a minute, this life is gone. In a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be gone. We're going to be with the Lord. Why wouldn't we prepare for that? And it's such a simple question, but that hope is so easily distracted from our lives. And if we move on to verse 7, there's a very interesting illustration that Paul uses. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Now, Paul begins to talk about some of the activities that happen during the night. He's saying, we who are children of the day should not be involved in these activities. What goes on during the night? Well, in this world, two things that would characterize the night are sleeping, of course, as we've already talked about, and drunkenness. And the question that we have to ask here, the third test is, are you sober or are you drunk? And that's a bit of a pointed question. But the real question, of course, is are you spiritually drunk? Well, what does that mean? Now, first of all, we'll define our terms. He tells us in verse 6 and in verse 8, he says, those who are drunken are drunken in the night, in verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, free from intoxicants. What do intoxicants do to the senses? Well, they distort them, they dull them, they numb them, they slow them. And Paul is telling us here that we are not to be drunk by the things of the world. We're to be sober. We're to have our minds and our lives, by implication, cleared of all those things. And there are many things in this world that are, like I said before, are pulling us and prodding us in the wrong directions. A couple of examples that might be fairly applicable to everybody would be the computer. The computer. Now, for all the advances that the computer has done, and you know, it's projecting our songs up on the screen, and all of that. But for all of the good that the computer has done, it's destroyed a lot of lives. And it really has. It's a very serious thing for millions of people addicted to these alternate realities. And it's a sad thing. And you know, the computer uses video games to desensitize the youth, and not only the youth anymore, but I heard Mark DeJager say that the average age of an addicted gamer is 27. And that's scary, because that means there's a lot older than that. And the computer is just it's such a tool that the devil, I believe, uses to encourage us as Christians to waste our time, to do anything but redeem the time. You know, he'll probably even trick you into thinking you're making a good use of your time. We have to really consider, what is the best way to redeem my time? Generally, not the computer. And how about the TV? And we're all probably thinking it, but the TV is. I believe that the people creating TV programs are controlled in some degree anyway by the devil to convince us that every sin can be glorified. And I think if we had a vast enough knowledge of the TV world, I think we'd find that nearly every sin is being glorified today. Now we don't see it as being glorified, but I had a and we're being convinced today that things on, you know, the sins that we know them to be on TV are, you know, they're funny or they're weird or they're gross or they're questionable, or any of these things, rather than evil, rather than wrong. But we watch, and this is as much a problem in my life because I love watching action movies. But I mean, people are dying in those movies, and that's. It's something that we and I especially need to stay away from. We can get sucked in, and this is how we become intoxicated by it. We become desensitized. We become unaware of the obvious polarity of right and wrong, and it all kind of blends into that gray area that we like to refer to. And one of the other intoxicants that I think we have in our society today, especially in Western society, and I see it in my own life as well, is assuming that our time is our own. Assuming that we are given 168 hours a week, and that's our time to come and go on with. And as believers, we get sucked very easily into that. And when there's a stretch in our time, when somebody asks us to, you know, to speak at this event, or to maybe give a word over here, or maybe to come with them and help this person, or to maybe set aside a couple of minutes to pray for this particular situation, our back sometimes gets raised. Well, that's my time. That's the time that I've been busy all week, you know, working at my job, and I wanted that time to do what I wanted to do. And we fall into that perception. We become slightly intoxicated by the society that we live in, that we own our time. It's ours. We're not giving it to anybody. When in reality, if we truly are Christians, we've surrendered our life to Christ. So there's vast implications there. We won't get into that right now. And there's a number of other things that that could be intoxicating you from spiritual discernment, intoxicating you from watching for the Lord. They've intoxicated you, and our senses get distorted, and we start looking at the earth and looking at the things that we have, rather than looking at what's ours in heaven. And these intoxicants in our life, they are not things that leave by themselves. They are not things that will slowly drift away if we try not to pay attention to them. They are things that need to be purged. Timothy speaks with that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these," and these, in verse 20, we'll start there. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor." And that's what these things are in our lives. They're dishonoring to the Lord. "If a man therefore purge himself from these," or cleanse himself from these, "he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." And that's plain and simply what we have to do, is purge those things. We only have so much time in a week, and we can only spend 178 hours per week. And I mentioned the verse before about redeeming the time. And that's really what we have to be doing. Not what we need to be doing or should, it's what we have to be doing. If we want to be serious about living for Christ, that's what we have to do, is find those things that intoxicate us and drive them out of our lives. And there's no way to do this quickly. There's no way we're going to wake up tomorrow and, you know, in one simple prayer, and that'll just be it, and we'll be on our way for the rest of our lives. But it's so important that when we, it would be like maybe a group of kids that have, you know, their parents have left them for a while, and they're at home on their own, and you know they have a couple of friends, and they bring the alcohol, and when their parents come back, they're staggering around, you know, drunk as skunks. Imagine the shame that maybe, well, suppose you as a kid, or someone who's not supposed to be doing that, the shame when your parents return and say, what a disgrace my child has become. Is that what the Lord's going to say about us? Is it what he's going to say about you or me? Well, some days it is. And those days are not honoring, and they're things that we need to purge. And I mean, there's only so much I can do from up here. I can tell you these things, and I can read them for myself and study them all I want. But when it gets down to it, we need to purge these things. The seriousness of that is given in Romans 1:32, just talking about these intoxicants, and not only getting rid of them, but getting rid of the pleasure of enjoying, even watching other people do them. Romans 1:31 says, "Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death." Worthy of death. "Not only that do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." And it's been said a number of times, you know, I wouldn't, you know, cheat on my wife. I wouldn't kill somebody. I wouldn't steal. I wouldn't steal anything. Not very big anyway. You know, I wouldn't do any of that kind of stuff. But I'd go home and watch on TV all night. I'd rent a, you know, Any one of us might rent a movie knowing full well what's going to happen in the movie. People are going to be hurt. Things are dishonoring to the Lord or going to happen. And I know it's tough to put into practice, but what do you do? Do you rent it anyway? Do you watch that movie? Do you read that article when you know it's going to be dishonoring to the Lord? And the answer is obvious. Of course you don't. But we become so intoxicated by these things that, I mean, it's just like a drunk person. There's always just one drink more, and the more intoxicated they become, the less aware they are of the fact that they should be stopping. And so this is an area. It's an area I think that we can all relate to, and that we all need to ask for the Lord's help with. And Paul turns from this purging out, he turns to the putting on, which is always the encouraging part. You always find that in the Word of God, that whenever there's a tough section, something that any of the writers bring to our attention, there's always a purging out, but they turn to a putting on, and that's always the encouraging part. And so Paul turns in verse 8, he says, "But let us who are of the day," and he encourages us once again, "but we who are of the day, we who have the way, the truth, and the life, let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." And so the faith there, the breastplate of faith and love, the faith is the dependence of God, the dependence on God for the peace and safety. We have such a surety in God, and we were discussing this on Wednesday night, if you were there, about the sure hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ bringing us into that harbor as our forerunner. He's pulling us in, and God has sworn. He has sworn that Jesus Christ will do this because he is the high priest forever. And God has sworn it upon his character and upon his word. It doesn't get any better than that. It can't. The Lord has sworn. And so we need to have faith in that and dependence, not just that faith towards the end of our life, but that faith each day that God will, that he will perform his will if we allow him to do so in our lives. And the breastplate of faith, also of love. And that's for the love for the saints. We need to have fellowship one with another and encourage one another. I don't think we'll get there, but in verse 11 it says, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do." Well, that's the purpose of our fellowship. If we're alone in this, it becomes much more difficult. And that's where the great truths about the church and the unity and building up one another, That's where they really come. I suppose the rubber hits the road in that way. And the hope, that living hope that we talked about, that constrains us to be free of intoxicants. That's what we need. We're begotten onto that lively hope. So, you know, we're given birth onto that. Why would we go back to a state that's, well, it's not qualitatively different than death? That's what sleep is. Why would we go back there? It's so easy to do. We would do it because we're humans, and that's just our tendency. But we really need that upward look. And so we ask the question: how well do you discern? Are your spiritual senses on? Do you question everything that you do? Do I question everything that I do, and ask myself: is this the best use of my time? Is this the best way to redeem my time? And those questions, you know, when you think about that, you think, well, yeah, I can't do that all the time, can I? Like, can I just have some fun sometimes? That's usually our initial reaction. Like, okay, you're going a little overboard here. But if we want to be serious about our Christian lives, and we don't have to be, but the Lord, but when we think of the love of Christ that constrains us, surely that discernment, we need to have that working, our senses working to discern between good and evil. And a thought just came to me now. We never want to be found when the Lord comes back to be doing something that put his son on the cross. We never want to be found doing something when the Lord returns that put his son on the cross. how ashamed would you be for the Lord to come back in glory to redeem his faultless virgin to himself, and to find you down in the a place that you know you shouldn't be doing, something you know you shouldn't be doing. What a letdown that would be. And how intensely are we watching? Are we drunk and focusing only on this world, or are we like those 10 virgins that those 5 virgins that were ready, that had their lamps trimmed and were ready to go in? And I would say not only ready, but excited to go in, waiting to go in. We really have to ask ourselves, are we attributing the value of this world to be more than heaven? And you might say, well, no, of course not. I would never do that. Is that what your life is saying? Because I know that's sometimes what my life is saying. And are we sober or are we drunk? Are we intoxicated? We ought not to be. We need to have our life showing our dependence on God. Our fascination with the love of Christ. And, you know, to the unsaved, do they see that we have that hope of one day being with the Lord? It says, for God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And that's a comfort, whether we wake or sleep. Now, I think that might be referring to death there. I'm awfully sure that it is, but I was thinking this afternoon, whether we wake or sleep, whether we're found waking or whether we're found awake or found sleeping, the Lord's died for us. And whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And that's the love of Christ, the Lord who is so willing. And he says, to comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. And I'd just like to close with a verse from the book of Jude, a verse that Jana really likes, and she's kind of got me thinking about it quite a bit. Just the last little bit of Jude, it ends, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. See, no matter what our lives turn out like, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says here, it adds a little word there. It says, now unto him that, he could have said, that will keep you from falling and will present you faultless before the presence of his glory. But he says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. You know why that is? Because Christ is there first. Christ is standing in the heavens before God for us right now. And that should motivate us all the more to live for Christ. And we would say, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Let's keep these things in mind. Let's ask ourselves these questions. How well are we discerning? How well are we watching? And let us never be intoxicated by the things of this world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that we've been able to enjoy tonight, Lord, and it's convicting to see the responsibilities, Lord, to see our reasonable service that's expected of us, Lord. It would be a hard thing, and it would be an impossible thing, Lord, if it wasn't for your Son, the one who's already standing in heaven before you, mediating even this prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that he is able to keep us from falling. He's able to keep us through this life, Lord, and he is able to take us faultless before your presence with exceeding joy. Lord, I just pray that you would give us that exceeding joy as we wait for that day when he will present us faultless before you. Lord, I pray that we would be diligent, Lord, to keep ourselves pure, to keep ourselves chaste until your Son returns. Lord, help us to do all things for your glory and your honor. And remembering always what your Son has done for us and how great of a man he is. In his name we pray.